Let us turn in our Bibles again to Romans chapter 7 so that we can pick up the context as we continue our study of the flaw that is referred to in this passage, and obviously the inherent flaw that each of us have as a result of our physical birth and because of the fact that we are born in Adam's family. Remember, when Adam sinned, we sinned. There are two ways in which we sin with Adam. One, the fact that we carry his blood. And therefore, as a result of that, the sin nature has been transferred from father to father, since we all have a common origin, namely Adam and Eve. Then we are identified with Adam's sin by virtue of the fact that it is imputed upon us at the moment of physical birth. So there are two ways in which we are condemned in reality. One, through blood, through inherited, and the other by virtue of imputed. Inherent sin, or inherited sin, and the sin nature, is that which we got from our father. That has been passed down through the varying centuries of the past. Then, of course, at the moment of physical birth, we take in our first breath, and at that moment, the genetically formed sin nature is then hit with Adam's original sin, resulting in our spiritual death. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And so the struggle does not begin until there is spiritual life. In the case of the unbeliever, there is no struggle because he is simply motivated by the sin nature all the time. And the only thing that can control the sin nature are the laws of establishment, which actually are extrapolated from the original law of Moses. And so you see, that's why I emphasized this morning that when you get out of fellowship, you're back under the law. By that, I do not mean that you are under the Mosaic law per se, but that is the only standard by which you can be governed. And that is not acceptable to God. That is one of the reasons why both John Hentz and I, in talking on the phone, rejected the concept of individuals entering into the divine dynasphere by any other way than by the filling of the Spirit. At one time, for those of you that may have gotten tapes on the subject, Bob used to teach that the filling of the Spirit was the entrance for the believer, whereas the unbeliever came into the divine dynasphere by means of adherence to the laws of establishment. I had some serious problems with that. Number one, that they were getting in another way, almost like the back door. Number two, that they had entrance into a sphere that was originally left from the prototype to the church age believer, and what business did the unbeliever have having access to this marvelous place? So we both devised what we simply called the sphere of the laws of establishment. And if you put that in a separate realm, what you have there are the various gates of the principles of law and law enforcement, our basic judiciary, the whole concept of our court system, whether fair or unfair, nevertheless, it is what it is. Our corporate laws, our civil laws, our criminal laws, all of which we are part of. Now then, as a believer, it is unheard of when he is resident within the divine dynasphere that he is going to offend in any one of man's laws. And so when we see the conflict that exists within Paul's reasoning, he's talking about the law as per Moses, or if you please, Roman law. When you study law, you will find that 90% of the laws that we have in this country, for example, are either from or modifications of the Mosaic Code. When I was taking a course at the University of Indiana many, many years ago, I took a history course, one of the things that the prof wanted to emphasize is that our laws did not come from the Word of God, but rather through the code of Hammurabi. Well, where did he get his from? You can't imagine the influence that the Mosaic Law had on the world throughout. Remember, it was not just the Jews that adhered to the Mosaic Code. That was given to the entire human race as a means by which they would survive and stay healthy as individuals. And I don't mean physically. A healthy nation is one that has healthy laws. Now, the problem in this country, we're getting to the point where we don't need more laws, we need the laws that we have enforced. And there are some marvelous laws that we have that have been not only neglected, but oftentimes abused. In addition to that, we have a constitution that is up to a handful of men and a woman to interpret. And I'm not sure what constitution they're reading, but it's not the same one that I read. Even when you get to that about the right and privilege of its citizens to bear arms and a well-regulated militia, which back then meant that you have a strong military force. So they interpreted it to mean, and this is sloppy exegesis as far as I'm concerned, that the only ones that have the right to own weapons are the military, or the quasi-military, which would be, of course, police and various types of government agencies. That's absurd. That was not the intent of the founding fathers at all. Then, of course, we know already that that whole idea of separation of church and state is neither constitutional, nor was in the mind of any of the founding fathers of this country. They have done everything in their power, by the way, especially of late, I would say within the last 25 to 35 years, to make the founding fathers of this country atheistic left-wing radicals. And they all admitted, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, who many called a deist, and yet I've read and heard actual addresses and that he had said, and he gives honor and homage to a higher being, i.e., God. He was not a deist. George Washington believed in God. Benjamin Franklin believed in God. Nathan Hale believed in God. The founding fathers of this country intended that this be a God-fearing nation. And there was no, absolutely no separation in their minds between the spiritual and the natural, because the Word of God was to be taught in the schools as its text. And originally it was the textbook of the hour. Then it went from there to there to there to there, and finally, even institutions that were founded originally to support and to educate missionaries and teach the original languages turned into first liberal arts colleges, and now they are so left, you never know that they had any semblance of any theological background whatever. And I make reference, of course, to the largest Eastern institutions, namely Harvard and Princeton and Yale, all of which were originally founded to teach the Word of God. Isn't that ironic? Well, you see what happens in a few short years when apostasy sets into a nation and they forget God's laws. So if you're in here, you're under the law of the Spirit of life. When you get out of fellowship, you're in here. So the best you can do is at least abide by the law. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching in this passage. The problem is, if you live in here, you will never suffer the condemnation of the law that is here. Why? Because the Spirit will never violate a principle that He Himself has authored. God will never lead you into lawlessness, ever. He will never lead you to commit a criminal act. Satan will. The sin nature certainly will, because it's inclined to do so. It has a disposition to sin. It loves to sin. You see, the whole part of its name is the nature of sin. That should give you a clue immediately. And you only have two options in the Christian life. One, to be filled with the Spirit and therefore reflect the power of the Spirit in your life. Or two, to be out of fellowship, to be back under the laws of establishment again. And that's not suggesting, by the way, that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not under the laws of establishment. You don't have to worry about the laws of establishment because you're filled with the Spirit. And therefore, upon violating any of the laws that are contained within this, whether it be Paul and the Mosaic Law or you and the laws of our land, and more specifically, the laws of the state of Arizona, you are going to suffer the consequence and you will be condemned by it. For example, if you get out of fellowship and you enter into this and you murder somebody and they send you to prison for the rest of your life and you get back into fellowship, you're still in prison. And you're going to serve your time out within the jailed walls of that institution. Why? Because while you were out of fellowship, you fell under the condemnation of the law. Keep that in mind if you would. And that's why Romans 8:1 is so significant. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You say, well, that isn't found in my text. Well, it is in the King James. And I used to reject the rendering. But you see, when you take it within the context of verses 1 through 4, the only way that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us is when we walk after the Spirit. You see it? So that must have been the intent of the King James authors when they left it in verse 1. I don't think it's as simple as we have suggested. I don't think it's as simple as the guy went to lunch when he was translating verse 1 and somebody else sat in the meantime and then picked up the last part of verse 4 and put it in verse 1. I just don't think it was that simple. As a matter of fact, if you take the Jewish scribes by way of illustration, I think that the text was so accurately, from what they had in manuscript, so accurately translated, they were so cautious. You say, why did you use the Jewish scribes as an illustration? Because when they used to scribe, that is, write words from one scripture to another, that is, from one page to the next, they would have proofreaders. And if there was only one error on the entire sheet, they would throw it away and start all over again. Suggestion: if there's one error, there must be more. Now, I will not go so far, however, as to say that the King James or any English translation is inspired of the Spirit of God. But there's no doubt in my mind that down through the years, godly men have been used, filled with the Spirit, to give us the translations that we have. So he was in it from the standpoint of making sure, with rare cases, that the text is accurate. You say, well, don't you feel that the New American Standard is more accurate than all the others? Not really. That may shock some of you. I frankly don't think that any English text is accurate. Namely, number one, because there are no English equivalents to certain Greek words. So how are you going to translate it? Only the Greek mind can understand it. I can understand certain passages that I read, but I can't translate them because there are no words in English to describe that. So the best we can get is giving you about 25 to 35 words to best describe one Greek word. I bring reference, for example, to the word transformed. The word transformed carries not only a natural idea of interpretation, but there's also a kind of a Greekish metaphysical, mythological concept that's mixed in with it. And so the best translation you can get is transformed, that you should be transformed in the image of Christ, is that we should be outwardly what is inherently a part of our being, and therefore the possibility exists that we can in fact be something that we are not. Whereas in English you have that same English word used for Satan. Do not marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Different Greek word. Meaning that that which he attempts to do is something that is not inherently a part of his inner nature, nor a part of his cohorts, and therefore it is counterfeit. Now you see, I had to say all that to explain what? One Greek word, translated, transformed. And yet there are two words that are used. One is just the opposite of the other. I don't know how many English words that we have in our language that one connotes the opposite of the other. Well, the Greeks didn't have that. They just had two different words. Just like the word judgment. You have krino, katakrino, anakrino. All of these are different. You'll notice that when they have prepositions in front of them, they must change. The writers of the New Testament just didn't say, let's see, anakata, just put that on the word krino. Then krima is another one. Krima is untranslatable. Oh, somebody will say to you, yeah, I know the translation of that, because they've looked it up in a dictionary that someone else guessed. Like when they translated certain of the words, for example, parakletos. They had no idea what that word meant 100 years ago. None. No understanding of the meaning of the word at all. But notice how the King James translates it. It's pretty close. Comforter. It actually meant one who defends another in a court of law, who encourages the individual legally, giving them advice. We could frankly call our lawyer, chairman of the board, treasurer, wearer of many hats, husband, and sometimes chief bottle washer during dinners, a parakletos. That is, if he comforts when he is instructing individuals. Now we have another word in English describing lawyers. It's called shyster. Now that has a problem, because if you take it from the German, that's pretty bad. You're calling the guy a poophead. And some lawyers that I've met are shysters. You know that our language is not original. Paul did not speak English, neither did the Lord Jesus. It was too restrictive. But it's the best we have, folks, so we have to do what we can with it. And many times we lose the intent of the text because of the language. As I've said repeatedly, John Nelson Darby realized the inadequacy of English, and he was from Scotland, and refused to translate from the original language into any language but French, because he felt that French at least conveyed the intent of the text, whereas English did not. Well, we have to do with what we have, and therefore it's a struggle. That's why we have to have instruction from the original language. Some of you have no background whatever with that regard, so you have to trust me. Trust me. I'm not going to mislead you. Now, if I end up with your house, your car, and your wife, you might be suspect. And since I've not taken any of the above, nor do I intend to, trust me. I'm not trying to mislead any of you. What I'm trying to do is give you the information that it'll eventually lead you to that place where you can glorify God in your life to the ultimate and receive blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That's my intent. Forgive me for my intent, as the apostle would say. He says, if this is wrong, forgive me my wrong. What sarcasm? I love Paul. I can think exactly like him. I couldn't always, because I didn't understand him.
He bothered me. What are you saying? What is this? Here's one of the texts.
When I said this morning that the text originally was taught, and it's commonly acknowledged that this is talking about the Apostle Paul before his salvation, I know from whence I refer, because I was one of those who taught that. It's a cop-out. It's an easy thing to get around. Because what you simply do is say, Romans chapter 7 is Paul before salvation. Romans 8 is the victory of his salvation experience, and he is more than a conqueror through Christ who conquered all. Then why spend so much time arguing the law and the point of the law and the reference of the two struggles that are in opposition to each other from within if he's talking about his unbelieving state? He would have put it this way, I believe, if I know the mind of Paul with this regard. I was once alive without the law. The law came, sin revived, and I died spiritual death. Then I recognized that Christ was my substitute, and I am now a child of God by faith alone, in and through the all-important substitution of that same self, Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, eternal judgment upon those who are in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't that be a lot simpler? You say, well, isn't that the intent of the passage? Where have you been? That is not the intent of the passage. He's arguing about an inner struggle between his flesh and the spirit. And somebody wisely asked me a question before class with reference to, if the sin nature resides in the blood, then how does it affect the thinking of our being through the senses? It's inanimate. In fact, it is immaterial. As I mentioned this morning and on numerous occasions, you can open a person up, you can draw blood from that individual, put it under the microscope, you're not going to see little diamond-shaped OSNs mixed up with your white and red corpuscles. That's not the way it goes. You may be able to determine the blood type, O positive, O negative, A positive, A negative, HB whatever, FX 9432, the rarest blood in the world. I just made that up, by the way. AB negative, very rare. If you have it, it's worth a lot of money per pint. Mine is very common. I always like to know people in my immediate periphery that have the same blood type, just in case. The most common is O positive. That is mine. Mine is A positive. Interestingly enough, 92% of the Glendale Police Department, when I was with them, had A positive blood. The ones that did not, I never rode with. Paul says, I see a different law in my members of my body, warring against the law of my mind. You see, there is something within him that is prompting him to do that which is right. Let's see if we can show you this. Here's the mind of the Apostle Paul. Here's the sin nature. Here, I'll leave out the filling for now. Here's the Holy Spirit. It is not necessarily true that the sin nature fights against the Spirit. There's no contest. So let's discount that. May I also suggest to you that the believer does not have two natures. You only have one nature. There was only one individual that ever walked the face of the earth that possessed two natures, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He possessed the nature and attributes of God, and in fact was God. He also possessed the nature and attributes of man, and in fact was man. The two are united, but they do not interfere with one another. You cannot blend the two together, nor can you totally separate them. That's the true teaching of the hypostatic union.
The false teaching, of course, is where individuals claim that our Lord did what he did in the power of his deity when he needed to do so. Not so. We may be partakers of the divine nature by virtue of the fact that all three persons of the Trinity indwell us. But to say that we have two natures would imply that we have the nature of the divine. And you see, that has lent itself to an erroneous false conclusion. I knew eventually it would. If you just waited long enough, somebody would come up with the idea that since I have a divine nature, I can end up eventually being divine. And that's exactly what's being taught in a lot of churches this very night. You can approach divinity in your life by pursuit. You can't. Why? Because you don't have the ability, number one. You don't have the nature. Oh, yes. The divine nature indwells us, but we don't have a divine nature. And when I was in school, I was taught that every believer had two natures. And these two natures were in opposition to each other, and they warred against each other. Well, let me tell you something. There is no contest of the flesh warring against deity. Deity always wins. So that's an insult to their approach and understanding of what deity is all about. Think about it logically. Think about it sensibly. What battle is there, what war is there of the Holy Spirit fighting against my sin nature? If the Holy Spirit fights against my sin nature, he'll destroy it and I'm out of here in a New York minute. What opposition can my sin nature put up against the power of the Holy Spirit if it's a war? No, there's an inclination, you see? And that is directly influencing the mind. And so the sin nature attempts to influence my mind. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit attempts to influence my mind. In some cases, with utterings that cannot be, or groanings that cannot be uttered. You figure that passage out. So the Baptists think when they pray, they've got to make certain kinds of noises. Those are the groanings that are unutterable. So in audible prayer, you will hear them and somebody will go, ugh. When first I heard that, I looked around, I wanted to know who was sick. But then I got into the swing of things and I started making those same noises because it was approved. That's not the noises that he makes. Those are not the unutterable groanings. It's a prayer from within on our behalf. And it's something that we oftentimes cannot even concur because we don't even know what it is. If it's an unutterable groan, you see? That's like the guy that tries to interpret the passage in the Revelation. When John begins to write and the angel says to him, do not write. These things are hidden. There isn't a commentary one, with the exception of the good ones, that doesn't have some strange interpretation of what it might have been. That's the easiest text in the entire Word of God to teach. You say, how do you translate it? You don't. You're told not to. You're accurate in your translation. It says, do not write those things. These are not things that are to be known, ever. So John says, okay, I won't write them. And every time I teach the Revelation, I love to get to that section because I say, this I know is accurate in my exegesis because I'm told not to translate it. Now, some of you get home, you're going to look it up and you're going to try to translate it. I know you are. I know some of you, you're really stubborn. If I tell you not to do something, you're going to do it. By the way, don't come to class next Tuesday. Okay. The Holy Spirit, here's the war. The war is raging where? In his mind. See, Paul has a desire to do that which is right. That's the Spirit's appeal. That's saying to him, this is the way you should go, Paul. Yes, yes. And then the sin nature is saying, no, no, go this way. So he has to yield to one or the other. And when he is filled with the Spirit, the sin nature no longer influences. Effectively. Notice I said effectively, but it still influences. Do you think the sin nature quits calling after you are filled with the Spirit? The difference is that you are surrounded by the power of the Holy Spirit. He cannot penetrate the resources of your thinking. It isn't until you remember the Star Wars things? You bring down your shields. I used that illustration a few years ago. Some of you still remember it. It's the same way in a marriage. Why can a person preserve a marriage? How can he preserve a marriage? Males, put up your shields. A woman will never try to penetrate that shield. Why? Because it's impregnable. Excuse the pun. She can't get through. She may be out there fluttering away, you know, with all of the attractiveness that she has also always mustered. You can't be approached. Why? You got your shields up. But if you're out there on the lookout, if your shields are down, hey, there's a lot of females out there that are looking for you. Absolutely. Whenever you find yourself in a given situation, you tell Scotty, shields up, or whoever it is who puts them up. Okay? Allow them to come down, and you are vulnerable. I don't care who you are, how ugly you think you look. Who could get near this? Somebody that's nearer to you than you think. You're vulnerable. All of us are. Till you have the shields up. Same with the sin nature. The sin nature keeps knocking with persistence. Come on, let me in. You say, get out of my life. There's the war. But sometimes we don't say, get out of my life. We say, come into my life, O previous husband, O ex. And we choose, we elect, if you please, to get out of fellowship. And he's right there. Notice the sin nature is never asleep, never dormant. Its effects can be canceled, but not its intent. And it'll do so through every means available to it. Remember, it's a master deceiver. It can lie, it can cheat, it can do everything possible, just like we can do anything possible. By the way, what are any of us capable as human beings of doing to our fellow man? Anything that we can think we can do. You say, brother, that's our sin nature. Why don't we do these things? Well, one, because we have a norm and a standard. Our conscience has been developed. Two, we have a desire to serve someone that is greater than our sin nature. That's why. You say, well, I could never murder anybody. Don't say that. I'm not suggesting you go out and do it tomorrow, but don't say that. The human being is capable of doing everything and anything that any human being has ever done on the face of the earth. I love to watch people when I'm teaching about Israel in Old Testament times, when the women used to offer their children into the arms of Molech while they were having all kinds of illicit criminal sexual activities while their kids were burning on the fire. And I see people going, you Pharisees. Every one of us is capable of that. Why? Because they were. We're part of the same human nature. See, you underestimate your human nature. And it's wicked, it's vile, it's vicious. We don't come from a good stock, folks. Okay? And sometimes we even insult the animals by calling members of the human race animals. Animals have, in some cases, more ethics than human beings. Some animals. Some dogs, for example, depending on the variety. I'm not suggesting pit bulls, because I guess they're inherently nasty. That other one, too, that one I don't like, one that Robin used to have. What are those things?
Rottweilers. They frighten me. They frighten me, especially when you walk and you say, "Hi, and grrr, I just don't like, what did I do to you?" Dobermans are a little bit higher on the, ironically, what's the nastiest of most dogs? Poodles. That's right. And not because of their size. A standard poodle can destroy almost anything. Standard, as you know, is about the size of a German Shepherd. German Shepherds, ironically, are good-natured dogs. They can be trained otherwise. Even the junkyard variety. The most docile, I suppose, Sharpays. I like those little Gherky Berkeys. What do they call them? Herky Gherkies, the Scotty things. What are they? The ones we like. Corky, Gorkies. Whatever. And then that one with the long, you know, that runs and you don't see its feet, all you see is hair going. They're usually white. There's another one that has hair like Whoopi Goldberg. It looks like a mop running down the road. Well, we've been watching the Westminster thing, or we did, and we like to see all those little rad mops running along and so on. Some of them are ugly, ugly dogs, by the way. I mean, really ugly. With cats, you never know what they're going to do, but they're bright. They don't generally do things intentfully. At least they don't sit around proposing evil like our sin natures. They're not thinking about, they don't plot, for example, to go next door to the neighbor's cat and steal their nip. See? No. Instinctively, they might grab it because it's there and it's available. My dog likes to follow my grandchildren around when they have cookies in their hands. For two reasons. One, they may break off a piece and it'll fall to the ground and he's right there. Or, when they're going, "Hey, it's gone," he just whisks it right out of their hands. But he never takes a finger. And you know, bulldogs, if they decide to unlock their lower jaw, you're in a world of hurt. Because they'll hold on forever. Of course, not my guy. You know, he's in his 80s now, so he can barely open his mouth. It's the mind that the struggle is in. There's where the war is raging. It's not between the sin nature and the Holy Spirit. That's another error. Holy Spirit never loses anything. What kind of a battle are we talking about? It's here. And you're right in the midst of it. Why? Because you're the object of it. The Spirit is saying, "Follow me. Victory." The sin nature says, "Come back, remember? Come back. Let's get together again. Let's have fun like we used to. Don't you remember what it was like? Look, I have some slides. Do you remember when we were there? Remember that vacation we took? Remember that time we had? Remember that good..." Goes into that memory center and draws out all that garbage. Presents it to us in a very fashionable manner. Very professional. And then says, "Can't we have a relationship again? Why do you have to be so holy?" And he said, "How do you know we do that?" Because we do that. Because every time we get out of fellowship, we're yielding to the advances of the sin nature. And that's Paul's struggle. That's our struggle. What victory is there? The filling of the Spirit. Well, I don't know where Sunday night goes, but it always goes too fast. We even reduced the singing. It didn't do any good. But I got my point. I think you understand where we're coming from with this regard. Next Sunday, we'll finish this up. But I want you to see just a few verses before we leave. Look at verse 5. "Tell me that the intent of the writer, according to the New American Standard, was not that the war is in the mind. For those who are according to the flesh
set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, I'd rather finish it up. For those according to the Spirit set their minds, the intent, on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not able to do so. It can't even adhere to law. That's why we have so many lawless people. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, we don't have to finish this up. There it is. It all fits in with what I've said this evening. Put all the pieces together. You got a marvelous tapestry of God's word and Paul's struggle and ours as well. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the challenge of your word, and the victory that we can have in Christ, yea, more than conquerors, through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.